Father, this morning we just want to praise you for the God that you are and also praise you for your church, the bride of your Son, the people so precious to you that you purchased them with his blood. So, Lord, help us to see each other as precious as you do, that in our relationships we may have the same mindset as Jesus, not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of one another. Lord, we also thank you for your word, and we ask that you would use it to both challenge and comfort us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just for the record, in case you didn't know already, I am half Dutch and Charmaine is half Chinese, which means culturally our kids are super confused. But don't worry, kids, me too. A few months after we got married, we headed over to China for all the relos so that they could meet the new white guy that had joined the family. And in the 3 weeks we were there, I think I accidentally broke pretty much every cultural rule, because apparently in China, they are not big huggers. And I didn't know that. I was just excited to meet all these new members of my family. And so I hugged every long-lost relative I met. And you may see here behind me a photo of that trip. And if you look closely enough, you'll see me up the back, and I'm pretty much the only one who is smiling. If anyone else looks like they are, they're not. It's a grimace, for I had just hugged every one of them before that photo was taken. But when we were in China, even though I failed at international relations, I did succeed at scaling this thing. The Great Wall. And boy, is it a sight to be seen. If ever you're in China and you haven't seen it, it is a must see. The Great Wall was built to protect royal dynasties against northern invaders. It's, get this, up to 14 metres high and over 21 kilometres long over incredibly mountainous terrain. It's not just there in the foreground, in the photo behind me. If you look closely, you'll also see it in the distant background. Materials used in its construction include stone, rammed earth and brick, which are mortared together with a mixture made from glutinous rice. Not only does the structure consist of the actual wall, it also consists of these countless watchtowers, soldiers' quarters, horse stables, prison cells, and signalling stations. Its construction continued over centuries, which is why it's considered by many historians to be the most impressive ancient building project ever begun, though I would say, except for one. For I would say, the most impressive building project which we still have that began in the ancient world is no other than the Church of God. And by that, I don't mean a church like the Great Wall built out of physical stones. No, I'm talking about the church built out of materials much more precious than that. The church built out of living ones. And I see a whole bunch of them sitting here before me this morning. In Matthew 16, there's this beautiful moment between the Apostle Peter and our Lord when Jesus asks Peter, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. People debate whether by this rock Jesus means Peter, because Peter's name means rock, or by this rock Jesus means Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen one. And while some have misused this passage to support the papal veneration of Peter, today's passage reveals that there is no doubt in Peter's mind who is the church's foundation. This morning, Peter wants to talk to us about God building his church, not just so that we will understand Jesus is our foundation, but we'll also understand that he is the one who brings and keeps us all together. That even though, as we heard from the example of my own family, that we come from different cultures and different places, different ages, you name it, even though once we were not a people, now we are a people. And as we're about to see, it is all thanks to Jesus. Well, one outcome of what Peter said last week, having tasted that the Lord is good, is that those who have tasted it want to come to him. Which is what Peter says next this week. In verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, the living stone. And now that's an interesting phrase, a living stone, for when is the last time that you saw a stone that's living? Peter uses the word stone to describe Jesus because Jesus is our rock, our foundation. He is the one who long ago he started this whole thing, but that doesn't mean he's dead and buried, which is why Peter adds the word living. Jesus is not just some historical figure who is left in the pages of history. He is alive. He is risen. He didn't just start this thing way back then. He still continues it. He is still with us, which is why Peter adds the word living. He is the living stone. He is not just the foundation. He is also the mediator and sustainer. He wasn't just the way to God back then. He still is the way to God today, which is why we come to him in verse 4. And even though we come, not everyone does, which is why Peter then mentions Jesus was rejected by humans. But what they think of him doesn't determine his value, for God thinks he's precious, which is why he chose him. Well, a few years ago, I read a remarkable story about this painting up on the screen behind me. It's a painting of Mary weeping over the body of Jesus as he is held by two angels. The family on whose wall that this painting hung aren't exactly sure how the family originally came across it, only that it had been handed down in their family for generations. Around 40 years ago, it was knocked off their wall when it was being dusted and was left behind a couch for almost 30 years. About a decade ago, a member of the family rediscovered it and thought it might be worth something, so they took it to an art historian who identified it as an original Michelangelo. And if correct, is estimated to now be worth up to $300 million. Needless to say, it is no longer stored behind the couch. It is now stored in a bank vault in New York. And so for generations, the family didn't think it was worth anything, but what they thought, or how they treated it, didn't determine its value, and so it is with Jesus. For the day is coming when those who rejected him and still reject him will come to realize how precious and how priceless he was. When they will come to see his infinite value just as he was seen by God. In verse 5, Peter says, those who can already see it, those who can already see his value, those who've already come to him are part of God's building project. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So stones being built, spiritual house, holy priesthood, offerings and sacrifices, all of this is temple language. And so God's temple, the place where he resides, where he dwells on earth to show his glory to the world, it isn't lying in ruins in Jerusalem. He is alive in all of his people. We are his temple, his spiritual house. We are his living stones because Jesus is our foundation. And so God now dwells in us and through us so that he will show his glory to the world, which means we no longer offer sacrifices through bulls or goats like they did back then, but through ourselves. We don't offer physical sacrifices, we offer spiritual ones. We, our body, are living sacrifices, just as Paul says in Romans 12. Now, when many believers hear that, they find that an extremely intimidating thing to hear. To hear that they are God's temple, that God dwells in them and through them, so that through their lives they offer spiritual sacrifice. You know, they find it an intimidating thing to hear that they are the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, living stones through which God now shows his glory to the world. Just this week, I've had people question their faith. I've had others tell me that they feel like they've failed, that they've lost, that they don't know what they're doing. And so how on earth could they be all of that for God? And if that is you, then do not miss the tremendous comfort to be found in the last thing Peter says in verse 5. Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? What you do isn't acceptable to God because of you, it is acceptable to God because of Jesus. It is not acceptable to God because you're a grade A student, or because you have a neat and tidy house, or because you married the perfect spouse, or because your ministry worked out, or because you've done everything right in your parenting, or because you have it all together, or because you've never hurt someone, made a mess of things, or given in to sin. What you do isn't acceptable to God because of you, or through you. It's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is acceptable to God because of him. And so does that mean you get a hall pass on how you live? No, it means that you dust yourself off and never give in. And at this point, I have a confession to make. Because there isn't a Sunday that goes by where I don't step up to this mic and feel the weight of what it is I'm doing. When I don't feel the weight of responsibility I have, knowing, as James 3 says, that I will be judged more severely. And any of you that have stepped up to this mic to preach would feel that. Not a week goes by when I don't feel grossly inadequate or fear that I'll misrepresent God in some way in what I'll say, or that I'll harm his people rather than help them. Which is why I find as much comfort in Peter's words as you do. Comfort in knowing that everything I do for God, the spiritual sacrifices that I make, aren't acceptable to God through me because of the things that I do or how well I do them. They are acceptable to God through Jesus, the living stone. Which is why whenever we fear that we have failed or that we're not good enough, we're not. That is the whole point. That is why it is acceptable to God through Jesus. And it's also why we dust ourselves off and keep going. Well, as Peter continues, he does what he always does to affirm everything he says. He turns to the Old Testament. In verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28 when he says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone.'" By cornerstone, both Isaiah and Peter mean Jesus, for Zion is Jerusalem, the location of the high point of his ministry, i.e. the crucifixion. Jesus is the stone God laid there, and not just any stone, but a chosen and precious cornerstone. Well, just in case you were wondering, the cornerstone was the stone you'd start with in ancient construction. For it was the primary stone, the defining stone. It was the stone that you would use to set the direction of the whole building. And those of you who went to Israel recently would have seen the cornerstone of the temple in Jerusalem. It had to be cut perfectly, for it was the reference point for the whole structure. It had determined the angle of all the other stones in its walls. And so if you didn't get the cornerstone right, then you got nothing right. Everything would fall, which why it makes so much sense to use the cornerstone to refer to Jesus, because he is the cornerstone of the church. Next, Peter says, verse 6, "And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." In other words, because Jesus is perfect, when he is our cornerstone, when he is the object of and sets the direction of our faith, we remain secure, stable, in line, well built. We don't tumble away. When the rain and winds of life come down and beat against us, even though those storms are hard to weather, we will still stand. We won't fall, because Jesus and his word are our foundation. Which is why those who have Jesus as their cornerstone will never be disappointed or put to shame. It is also why, to those who believe, he is so precious, because they know he is the only one who can offer that in verse 7. But to those who don't believe, even though the builders rejected him, that still did not stop him becoming the cornerstone. Verse 8, "A stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Well, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as OHS or a building code. And so if you were a builder back then, it was great. The rules are, there are no rules, anything goes. And ancient builders were notorious for leaving their construction stones lying around. I mean, stones are heavy, right? And so if you brought stones onto your building site and for whatever reason weren't right, If you ended up rejecting a stone due to its size or appearance or irregularity, then rather than, you know, break your back trying to move all of those kind of stones out of the way, you just leave them lying around. And this was a nightmare for anyone walking around, especially in long grass or at night. Because when you walked near a building site, you were pretty much guaranteed to walk into one that you'd trip up. And that is how it is with Jesus. For even if you reject him, you still can't avoid him. He is like this huge stone lying right in the middle of your path. Because he is the cornerstone, the capstone. He is literally the head cornerstone. He is too big to avoid. So if you try, then you are guaranteed to trip up. Which is why Peter says, even though he is the stone that builders rejected in verse 7, he has become the cornerstone, the capstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The words in verse 7 come from Psalm 118, words Jesus himself quoted in Matthew 21. Having confronted the people over their refusal to accept him through the talents, through the parable of the tenants, should I say, Jesus says to them in Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Friends, I've said it before in this series, and I'll say it again. Everything literally rises or falls on Jesus. That's what it means to be the cornerstone. If he is precious to you, and if you believe in and trust him, then regardless of what the world says, you will never be put to shame, come what may. But if you don't believe, if you reject him, then the day is coming when he will cause you to stumble and make you fall. At the end of verse 8, Peter even says, "They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." And so Peter is putting the world on notice. He is saying to everyone, "Show me what you make of Jesus, and I will show you your future. I will show you your destiny." Because the fact that you get to decide whether you accept him or reject him doesn't undermine the reality God is in control. What you make of Jesus will either make you or break you, because regardless of what you choose to make of him, God chose him to be the cornerstone. Well, whenever the leader of a movement is rejected, so too will their followers be. If the capstone is rejected, then so too the living stones will be rejected who are built on him. And no one knew this more than the first century believers Peter wrote this letter to. We have good evidence both inside and outside of the Bible that confirms that Peter wrote this letter awaiting his execution in Rome. At the time, at around 64 AD, a horrific wave of persecution broke out against Christians through many parts of the Roman Empire, all thanks to her emperor, Nero. You see, Nero was an emperor who loved to build. And like many emperors, Nero wanted to leave a legacy for himself. And what better way to do it than to completely rebuild the empire's capital, Rome? But there was just one problem. The large population that were already living in Rome were more than happy with the way it was. And so what was Nero to do? Well, here's what he did. He burnt it down. He had his soldiers start what is now known in history as the Great Fire of Rome. And as the fire burned for 6 days, the entire city had to evacuate to the surrounding hills and plains. And as they did and watched their homes and livelihoods literally burn, anger grew against their emperor, which is why Nero then blamed the fire on the Christians. A false claim that led to an outbreak of persecution that lasted 2 decades. During this time, some of the most unimaginable horrors were meted out on Christians, which, if you have the stomach for it, can be read about in Eusebius's 4th century work titled Ecclesiastical History. But the bottom line is those who this letter was first written to were treated as worthless, expendable, insignificant, without dignity, privilege, or honour. The builders didn't just reject and mistreat the cornerstone, they saved some of their worst for the living stones that followed. Both secular and Christian historians agree it was a terrible time to be a believer. Here's why I mention all this. So imagine then how much reading Peter's words in verse 9 must have meant. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Peter is reminding them who they are. He is defining their identity, not as the world sees them, but as God does. So let me ask you, what defines you when you suffer? Because you may not have come here as believers who are persecuted by a bloodthirsty empire, at least not yet. But you still know what it is like to be rejected and mistreated by this world. Some of you, like Jesus and the original audience of this letter, know the pain of what it is like to be falsely accused. Some of you know what it is like to be abused, or what it is like to be an object of ridicule or bullied at work or school. There are many ways people in this world can treat you as worthless, expendable, insignificant, without privilege, dignity, or honor. And friend, if that is you, then you need to hear Peter's words too. Because Jesus isn't the only stone who is precious to God, for so are you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And so in your suffering, don't let how you have been treated in this world define who you are. Let how God sees you define you. And once you see that, once you see everything you are to God, despite how you've been treated in this world, you will completely understand how Peter finishes that verse, how he finishes verse 9. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And as if the identity God has given you wasn't enough in verse 9, in verse 10, he gives you one another. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Everything you are to God and everything God gives you, you didn't deserve, but now you have received mercy, and it is all thanks to Jesus. He is God's precious cornerstone. He is the one who laid down his life for you in Zion so that you would live yours for him in Togarmah. You are his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you declare his praises. And friends, let's do that right now. Let's pray.